Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. Get the everybody come in and sit down. Good to see everybody. Good to see our welcome to our visitors here. And we are continuing our study called The Visions of God. And what we're doing here in this study is we are studying all the visions and dreams and really visual elements and figurative language in the Scripture. We are in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapters 13 and 14 today. And I've got some of the imagery, at least some of the imagery up here. Some of it's in numbers and some of it's in pictures. And you'll have to... we got to put the hand out there. There we go. This will make some sense once we read the text. We are in the middle of Ezekiel's prophecies, and Ezekiel was among the captives in Babylon. He was taken in the second invasion after Daniel and his fellows were taken in the first invasion. About 9 years later, there was a second invasion from Babylon. And basically, the king of Babylon kept coming to Jerusalem. And the first couple of times, they surrendered but made a treaty effectively. And they said, okay, we're going to send you, you know, you can take what you want. Just let us stay a kingdom. And they did that 2 out of 3 times. The last time, and every time they did it, they started rebelling. So the first time he came, took Daniel and his fellows away and a bunch of the articles from the temple, a bunch of wealth and stuff. And then 9 years later, after they'd started being disobedient again, here comes Nebuchadnezzar back. He takes a bunch of people, this time Ezekiel and a bunch of folks, takes them all to Babylon along the river Kibar and makes them live there. And then in about another 10 years or so, he's going to come back and destroy the city, and destroy the temple, and basically take them all away, the ones that still survive. So Ezekiel has had a number of very striking visions, some of which have occurred a couple of times, where he's talking about the cherubim, what effectively you could think of as the chariot of God, God coming to the temple, showing Ezekiel the abominations and the wickedness of the people and saying, this is why I got to destroy it. This is why I've got to punish them. And then God takes his glory and his presence away from Jerusalem and away from the temple. And basically says, that's it. I'm leaving them up to their own devices. And I tell you what's going to happen. They're going to be destroyed. So this is in the middle of, like I said, these prophecies. And this is not a dream or a vision, particularly 13 and 14, but it has a lot of visual elements, and it's a prophecy I want to cover. So let's start with the text. We'll start with chapter 13. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? Have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies, and they shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be a flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely, when the wall is fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall that you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundations will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who have plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, to the women, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of the people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? Will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls there like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore you shall no longer envision futility or practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Probably about six times in that you heard that phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Remember in the book of Ezekiel, that phrase occurs 72 times. And in this particular chapter, it's real clear. He has two subjects of his condemnation. The male prophets and the female prophets, basically. They're false prophets. And if we look at it, he sets it up and he talks about it. He says, these are your prophets. They make up stuff and they tell people, oh, thus says the Lord, when I haven't said it. And they say, oh, there's peace, peace. You know, we know what's going to happen to Jerusalem, right? Ezekiel, just a few chapters ago, was told to act out the siege of Jerusalem while lying on his side for a year and a half to make a model of the city of Jerusalem and build siege ramps against it and battering rams and actually act out the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen. And Ezekiel's been telling them this now for several years. But here he says, here are these prophets that say, oh, it's going to be peace. But there's no peace. And it's real clear. He says it several different ways here. He says, these people say out of their own mind, thus says the Lord. Now, do we have that today? Do we see that today? All you have to do is turn on the TV, you know, find you a religious channel, and you'll have someone up there claiming that God told me, God laid this burden on my heart, God gave me this vision, God told me to tell you this. Same thing. Absolutely same thing. But now we talk, he brings up this whole metaphor of a wall, and this whole thing about mortar, untempered mortar. And it's a little different in our time because, you know, we have standards and inspectors and things like that that will, you know, if you're building a brick wall, you know, they're going to come by and they're going to check it out and they're going to make sure everything's okay. But back in these days, they didn't have such. In fact, the city of Rome actually passed a law at one point that they could build no houses greater, I think, than 6 or 7 stories. And the reason was that these brick houses couldn't stand, I mean, what they did is they built an 8-story house and it'd fall down, you know, kill lots of people. And every time they built a big one, the structural stress broke it down. So they actually had a law that you can't build them above a certain height. But this doesn't make a lot of sense to people unless you've ever worked with mortar and stone, right? Or, in this case, mud bricks. Now, I spent a lot of time in Honduras, and I've slept in a lot of adobe houses, and I've seen them make adobe houses. And I've seen adobe, you know, adobe is basically mud and straw. It's mud and grass and straw. And that's all it is. I mean, it's this black dirt, very fine black, it's got a lot of clay in it, it's not a lot of sand. And they'll take it and they'll put a big pile of it and they'll dump some water in it and make like a little volcano, like a ditch. And they'll pour water in it and they'll stir it in and they'll throw some grass in it and they'll stir it in and they'll throw some straw in it and they'll stir it in. And they end up with this big pile of mud of a certain consistency, very sticky mud, with straw and everything in it. And then they'll take that out, and these days they put it in a form. So they'll have a, either a wooden box or a steel box about the size of the brick they want to make, and they'll shovel it in there, and then they'll pack it down really hard, and then they slide the form off of it, and they set the form down next to it, and they do it again and again. And if you ever see any pictures of this down there, what you'll see is a flat area like on a road. Sometimes it's on a road, sometimes it's in the square, wherever there's like a flat piece of dirt. And you'll see all these bricks set up all over the place. And they leave them out in the sun, and they dry.
They bake.
Huh? Yeah, and they bake. That's right. Slowly. They don't bake them in an oven like we do clay bricks. They bake them in the sun. And these things get really hard, and then they build walls with them. Now, if you also go down to Honduras, what you'll see driving to the countryside is you'll see these adobe walls with a clay tile on the top of it, and that's it. You'll see these walls like layout of a house, and just clay tiles running across the top. Nobody's living in it. The reason for that is anybody can make adobe. It's dirt and straw, right, and water. Clay tiles cost money, and wooden timbers cost money. And so the way a poor person builds their house is they first build the bricks, and they build a wall, and they buy just enough clay tile to put over the top so the rain doesn't get on top of the bricks, because then they'll dissolve. And then once they save up enough money to buy the wooden timbers and the tiles, then they'll build their house. Now, the really old adobe houses were not built that way with bricks. They were built with another technology called wattle and daub. In fact, in the King James, where it talks about plastering it here, the word is daub, is used in Old English. What that was they'd take sticks and they'd weave the sticks together, and then they would push the mud into the sticks, and they'd make a wall like that, and they'd put several layers of it. Anael's mother, Chela, lived in a house that had that kind of wall. It was her very first house. And a good adobe wall today, well plastered and everything, will last about 25 years before it disintegrates. She was in a house that was at least 50 years old and had one of these wattle and daub structures, and the wall was like bent out like that. It was about ready to fall. We eventually tore it down and built her another one. But this is the technology they're talking about here. So he says, they build a wall and they put untempered mortar in it. And you say, well, hold it. What's untempered mortar? See, when you build an adobe wall, you put fresh mud in between the bricks when you stack them so they'll stick. Now, if you were going to, you know, how many of you have ever worked with like brick or cinder block or something like that, laid some? Right? A few people have, right? If I just went out there and I just took some sand and I just wet the sand down and I put a layer of wet sand and stacked my bricks and put a layer of wet sand, what would happen to that wall? What happened the first time it rained? It could wash it out, right? What would happen to the weight on that wall? It would cause the wall to fall.
Like a pancake.
Yeah. Now, if I take some, in the old days, before we had concrete and everything, they'd take lime and mix it with the sand to make mortar. Or they'd make more mud and straw to mix it. So he's setting up this image, and he's saying, these false prophets are like guys building a wall. And you remember the first thing he says here? He says these people verse 4. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have no one to go, have gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. Now here he's talking about, you know, we see this, and we see it later with you know, when they return and they're rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem after they come back from captivity. But the notion there of standing in the gap was there was a gap in the wall of the city. And a valiant person or a brave person would stand in that gap and say, no one's coming through here. Right? That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, they don't have anyone who's going to really protect Israel, but they're off building these walls that are going to fall down. Now, we know a couple of things about these. He says it all through. He says, one false prophet builds a wall, and the rest plaster it with this untempered mortar. And he says, tell them it's going to fall. There's going to be a flooding rain and great hailstones and a stormy wind, and it's going to be torn down. And in fact, when it falls, people are going to say, where's the mortar you used for it? Now, this is figurative discussion. When they lay their bricks, what they're doing is laying down their teachings and their prophecies. And you notice where it says, let me see where it says it. Yeah, verse 6. They envision futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. What you have here is a situation where you have a collection of false prophets building on each other's lies. So somebody lies. You know, somebody says, thus says the Lord, we're going to have peace. And the other one goes, oh yes, peace, peace. It's going to be peace. And I see this, and oh, the grapevines are going to really grow or something. And somebody says, yeah, the grapevines are going to grow. And then, you know, the cattle are going to be great. They're going to all have twins this year. And we're going to have great. Isn't it going to be wonderful? You know, they're building on each other's lives is the metaphor that's being used here. But what happens when the rain comes? Now, y'all have heard this before.
It'll fall down.
Yeah. Didn't Jesus use a metaphor like that in the New Testament? Matthew 7. Therefore, he who hears my words and does them will be like a man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains came, and the waters rose, and the wind beat upon that house, and it stood because it was founded on a rock. But a foolish man is one who hears my words and does not do them. And he is like a man who built his house on the sand. And the floods, rains fell, and the floods came, and the wind beat around that house, and great was the fall of it. Same idea. But here he's talking about the false prophecies and plastering and whitewashing it. There's another thing they use in Honduras. There are chalk deposits in Honduras, and if you're driving down the main road of the country, there's several places where you'll pass, and all of a sudden there's these big toe sacks full of white dust, and there's just white chalk everywhere. It's called cal. It's calcium carbonate. It's chalk. But they call it cal. And they both mix it in with their food as calcium source because they don't get a lot of milk. And they also use it to whitewash and plaster their houses. So you see the pictures. You know, whenever you see a picture of houses in this part of the world, you know, they're all bright white, and then they have the orange clay tile roofs, you know. That's what they use it for. They plaster it with chalk. They mix up chalk and water, and they paint it on the side. That's what they do with it. Now, that stuff has no strength at all. It's just paint, basically. But that's what they're doing. They're building a false wall.
You ever heard the story of the three little pigs?
Yeah.
One pig made a house out of straw. One made a house out of wood. And the other one made out of bricks with mortar and stuff.
Yeah. And he was the only one that was saved, wasn't he? Because he built it right. And it's kind of the same idea. So, you know, the key point to think about here, especially as we think about us today, is lies beget lies. And false doctrine requires false doctrine to support it. Right? This whole thing about they're building on each other and reinforcing each other, but it's all going to fall down. Remember when we studied various denominational doctrines, it was one of the things you could always find. If you study a particular denomination, you'll find a key belief that doesn't square with the Bible usually. And then you'll find all the other things they've had to build around it to maintain it. Right? And that's what you'll see. And, you know, so basically false teaching begets false teaching. Lies beget more lies. You know, if you talk about a liar, you know, the problem with liars is liars have to be smarter than anybody. Because not only do they have to figure out the falsehood, they have to remember all their other falsehoods to make sure they don't, you know, expose themselves.
Repeat.
Yeah. Now, he gets into the second part of it, and he starts talking about the women. Verse 17, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart, prophesy against them. And he says, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of the people of every height to hunt souls. Now this phrase is variably interpreted. This is something that we don't have a lot of data on as far as historical data about what they mean. But basically this is what it's describing. Those what's translated magic charms here or charms in the New King James, in the King James is translated pillows. And basically and the whole thing about on their arms, on their sleeves, that word in the King James is armholes. But the Hebrew for that means joints. And so it basically means wrists and elbows and maybe shoulders. And what they were doing was they were creating these little pillows, and it might have been a sachet, you know, like we have today, you know, you put some potpourri or something, and, you know, some sort of smelly stuff in it. Or it might have been a big enough pillow that you could lean on it, you know, so when you sat down, they didn't have recliners. You know, recliners were one of the greatest inventions of the 20th century. They didn't have soft places to sit. You know, It could also be that these were, effectively what we're talking about here are charms of some sort. They might have been embroidered with some message on them. But the people would wear them. They'd sew them on, notice. They didn't tie them on, they sewed them on. They were part of their clothing. And they'd have them always visible where they were moving around. And then it said they'd take all these veils and they'd cover their head with veils. Lots of different veils of every different length. And when you wonder, what is this about? The closest thing to this today, you would say, would be like fortune tellers, palm readers, let me go look in my crystal ball, and witches. Because witchcraft is all about creating, quote-unquote, magic charms and spells. Right? And what they're doing is they're convincing the people, they're saying, and he says, you're causing people who shouldn't be sad, because they're righteous, them to be sad, and those who are wicked and should be warned of their wickedness, you're telling them they're okay. So this is how they're lying. They also says that they hunt souls. Now, why would that be? They hunt souls. And there's an analogy in here that they hunt souls like one hunts birds.
They want to pull more away from the truth.
And they attract people, right? And they do that by, creating this air of mysticism about them, like they have power and all this stuff. What's the stereotypical view of the fortune teller, right? Do they sit out on the street, in normal clothes, and just say, hey, I can tell you the future, come on over here? No, they're off in some dark room, all kinds of bangly, sparkly things, and incense, and candles, and they come out with all these veils and all this outfit, and they weave around, and they come, they sit down, and go, they make some big deal out of it.
If they knew your future, they'd know you were going to already be there.
Yeah, that's true. You always wonder how come these people are always poor, they're wanting to get paid, $5 for everything they say. If they could really tell the future, all they'd have to do is predict the stock market, they'd be done. Right? It's all lies. But how many people go to them? Why are there so many of them? And they wouldn't do this if they didn't make money at it. This goes for horoscopes. This goes for all the little things that people, little shrines that people put in their houses. Some religions have formalized that. You go into a Catholic church and you'll see this whole rack of candles. All these candles lit. This is all this kind of stuff. They create these lies, and they says they trap souls. Can someone get? There's two things about this. One of them, this whole notion of these pillows, and whether or not that's a sachet, or whether that was actually a pillow you could lean on, or whether it was like a security blanket. Like kids like to carry around a little pillow or a little blanket or a little animal or something, stuffed animal to kind of hold and comfort them. But the veils are interesting. What happens when you put on a veil?
It clouds your face.
Yes, both directions, doesn't it? People can't see you completely, and you can't see out completely. What do you see when you look out? Part of it you see the real world, and what's the rest of it you see? The veil. Now, this is kind of, I thought an interesting example of this is, we talk about putting on rose-colored glasses. The idea is you put on rose-colored glasses and all the world looks rosy. It doesn't have to be real, it just kind of looks that way. And it's kind of that way with these veils. It's like they put veils over the people's faces. They say, look, it's going to be okay. Just like the false men prophets. Peace, success. Love, good fortune, wealth. And they walk around with this veil on their face going, yeah, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. When they're not seeing the real world. There is, hang on a second. Did I say everything I need to do? comparing these two, the male prophets and the female prophets, notice what both of them are saying together. And this is an important thing about the imagery God uses here. A wall is supposed to be a form of protection and security, right? Here, they're giving them protection and security of a different kind. In fact, I thought an interesting example, when we go out, and my wife is well known for this, right? You go out in the sun, and what do? Put on sunglasses, don't you?
Protect your eyes.
Yeah, sunshades we call them. Well, these are effectively sin shades. These are sin shades. All you see is the color, you know, all the charms and the blessings of, you know, they've told you, and you're not seeing the sin anymore. So here you have them, you're giving them these false assurances of comfort and peace and safety, and God says, look what I'm going to do to them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. He says he's going to stop it. Okay. Chapter 14. We're going to read like the first 10-11 verses. Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone in the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people, Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment as the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Now, we talked about, he said, here's the false male prophets, here's the false female prophets, and now he's going to talk about the one that comes and asks. Right? And he says, when somebody, he says, first of all, he says, these men, and he's talking about generally the elders of Israel, so the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and he says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble. Should I let myself be inquired by them? Now remember, the elders came to Ezekiel. They're wanting to know something. And God says, you see these guys? Should I tell them anything at all? Now this is sort of like, you know, this is one of those situations where in the latter decades of Israel before they were destroyed by the Babylonians, you saw a lot of this. They still had the temple of God. Right? But then they had all the idols everywhere else, and they kind of treated God like he was just one other idol that could come at their beck and call. You know, they'd come and ask him what was going on as well.
Well, it's kind of saying, too, should I even be bothered with?
Absolutely. I mean, he's sitting there saying, well, yeah, because he says, they're not, you know, look how they're treating me. Right? They turned their back on me. Notice what it says they've done. They have separated themselves. They have separated themselves from me. He sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him things that will cause him to stumble into sin. There's a great verse, I believe it's in Psalms. When I was in college and I hung out with a bunch of Christian college students at the Church of Christ Student Center in Ada, Oklahoma, the Central University. And on the television there, and we were like kids everywhere, we watched a lot of television. On the television, someone had put a sign, and the sign said, I will set no base thing before my eyes.
What does that mean?
A base thing would be a common or a vulgar thing. So it's basically saying, I'm not going to watch anything bad. It's kind of what it's saying. And sometimes we listen to that verse and sometimes we didn't. But that's the point he's saying here.
They're coming to acquire information.
Yeah, they're coming to ask God about something. And then he says, look, if you want me to answer you, then you need to repent. You need to get these idols out of the way. You need to focus on me. You need to turn away. We have the word repent and its explanation done in three times in one verse here. It says in, where is it at? I had it in three different places. I know it's in here. Well, for some reason I can't see it. He tells them to repent. He tells them to take away the idols. Oh yeah, there it is, verse 6. Repent, which basically means to turn away from. It's like making a U-turn. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. He's saying, focus on me and turn away from these other things. That's no different than what Peter said or what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from worldliness, turn toward me. Right? Turn away from your sinful life, turn toward me. Now, he says something quite interesting here in the man who asks, the man who comes and asks the prophet. He says in verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Whenever you hear that phrase, cut him off, that means kill him. Okay? It doesn't just mean, oh, you just don't get to come to the clubhouse. And it says, why does it say I will make him a proverb? What are proverbs?
Make an example.
Well, I make an example, but it's an example people remember and usually make a saying out of. Right? That's the idea. Is it? It's going to be such a common example that everybody knows about. You're going to make a saying, and it's going to be the standard. And you're going to say, oh yeah, there's one of those. You know, you remember that guy? There's one of those. Verse 9. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him, the prophet, and destroy him from among my people. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. Now he's talking here, there were a lot of people, you know, we already talked about false prophets, right? So he's talking about somebody comes and asks this prophet, and the prophet says, well, thus says the Lord. Did you notice what it said there? If he is induced to say something, if he is caused to say something, I, the Lord, have caused it. Now hold it, I thought these were false prophets. And they're telling them lies. And it says, I, the Lord, have caused it. We ever heard that before? How about in the New Testament? Let's flip over to Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2.
Sam, what's that word up on the sword?
Famine. Yep. 22:11. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. In fact, let's back up a little bit for some context. Let's start in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's an example. When people set their hearts in a direction away from God, at some point, God says, okay, you're going to get what you asked for. We also see this in Romans chapter 1, right? In Romans chapter 1, it says, and because they did not want to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over. Remember that said several different times? He gave them over to the futility of their own minds. He gave them over to sexual sin. He gave them over to wickedness. He said, okay, I'm not going to try with you anymore. You've made plain which direction you're going to go. You're going to go there. And this is what's happening here. He's saying the same basic thing. He's saying that these people are so far away from me that I'm going to let them hear what they want to hear. Notice in the thing in 2 Thessalonians, that they should believe a lie, that you should all be condemned. That's eternal condemnation he's talking about. They are beyond repentance. He says, you're going to get what you've asked for all this time, and I'm done with you. Now, the big picture of what's going on in Ezekiel, isn't that the same message God is telling the whole nation right now? You've been following these idols. I've been after you for hundreds of years, telling you stop doing this. Focus on me. Stop following these idols. I'm tired. I'm done. Remember that whole chapter we hit, 6 or 7? The whole chapter was, doom is coming. The end is coming. I've had it. Remember he says, I'm gonna bring people. They're just going to slaughter everyone in the city, but beginning in my sanctuary. This is the big picture that's going on. And he's saying very specifically, when somebody goes to a false prophet and asks the thing, this is the same thing that the whole of Israel was doing. Now, let's continue a little bit, see if we can finish this chapter today. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off the supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and then empty it, and they empty it, and make it desolate, so that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or, if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, then though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or, if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, beasts and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it in it, says the Lord God. Now this is a pivotal section. But first you have this whole thing about, you know, if I send a famine on the land because of its wickedness, notice what he says, when the land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Persistent. They have decided to go this way and they're sticking to it for a long time. He says, I'm going to send famine against it. When I send famine against it, they're going to suffer. And he says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they couldn't save anyone but themselves. And he says this four different times. First he says famine, then he says beast, then he says a sword, then he says pestilence. And he says, in any one of these cases, if I bring this judgment on the land, they are so wicked that even if these three pillars of righteousness that we have examples in the scripture. Noah, he said he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 100 years while he was building that ark, and only his family and their wives were saved. You look at Job, who was righteous, and he every morning he got up and sacrificed to God just in case his kids might have sinned the day before. You know, and Job is one of those examples, the very first part of it. Satan's walking around, And God says, where have you been? He says, I've been wandering around the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. He's a righteous man.
And yet, to me, 22 gives you hope because after and through all of this, you're somebody that is
absolutely
telling the truth.
Well, and that's the theme that you have. Right. And that's the theme you have throughout the prophets. Remember in Isaiah, there's always this talk, there's going to be all this destruction and judgment, but there's going to be a remnant. And that's very true. But here he's saying, and I put these numbers up here. I didn't know if anybody would recognize it. You know why there's three there now. This is what Abraham, this is the argument Abraham with God, the negotiation that Abraham had with God about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the angels came, visited Abraham, and said, where are you going? We're going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to destroy it because it's wicked. And Abraham says to God, he says, God, would you destroy the whole town? If there were 50 people in there that were righteous, would you destroy the whole town? He said, nope, I won't do it for 50. If there's 50, can be found. And then he says, what if there were 5 less than 50? Would you destroy it for loss of 5 people? That's where we get mixed up, by the way. We always think he ended at 5. He didn't. He ended at 10. And then God says, no, for 45, I won't. He says, what about 40? No, for if you can find 40 righteous people, I'll spare the city. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? He said, you can find 10 people, I'll spare the city.
Because he already knew.
Of course he did.
There weren't any.
But what he was doing here was teaching Abraham, God doesn't go off half-cocked. You know, he isn't just being vindictive. Notice the last verse. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause. There's the key verse. The huge chunk of Ezekiel is about God saying, I'm going to have to destroy Jerusalem, destroy my own temple, and take the entire nation away. And I'm going to tell you why I have to do it. Remember when he took, the previous chapters, he took Ezekiel to the temple in a vision, showed him all the wickedness that was going on? This is what he's doing. He's explaining, this is why I have to do it. They're so wicked, they're so impenitent, they're so misled by false prophets, there's all this stuff, it's done. Now what we're going to see, and I've said this a few times in this class, when we get to the book of Revelation at the end of the study, we're going to see the same kind of arguments being made by God. But now he's going to be talking about the world as a whole. In fact, he's going to be talking about the Roman Empire, and then he's going to be talking about the world as a whole. And he's going to say, this is why I've got to destroy the world. This is why I'm going to say, time's up. Burn it all up. Everybody stand before me for judgment. It's the same reasoning. He's saying, I'm not doing this without cause. I've given you time. Remember what he said to he talked about this woman named Jezebel. In the letters to seven churches, the first few chapters of Revelation, says, I gave her space and time to repent, and she repented not. That's God's MO. That's what he does. I'm going to give you space and time to repent, but if you repent not, judgment's coming. Punishment, retribution's coming. So, in all of this, though, notice he talks about each of these as a separate judgment. He says, this is why I do it. And if you ever wonder where all the beasts come from, guess what happens when there's no food? Remember, this is agrarian society. They don't go to Walmart and get grapes from China in the middle of winter. Right? They eat what's growing around where they live. What happens if there's a drought for several years and there's no grass? What happens to the sheep? They starve and they die. What happens to the wolves and the lions? Remember, they didn't have guns. Killing a lion was a big deal. The lions are out there breeding like crazy, and all of a sudden they don't have anything to eat. Where are they going to go next? Wherever there's meat. They're going to go in the villages. Lions are going to be roaming the streets. We hear that a lot of times in the scripture. Somebody says, there's a lion outside. Well, that was a real thing for them. So the beasts are going to go ravage the people. Now, but here he says, sword, if I send the sword, it's a punishment. If I send the famine, it's a punishment. If I send the beast, it's a punishment. If I send the pestilence, it's a punishment. But he says, look what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. Sword, famine, beast, and pestilence. I'm going to send the whole lot on them. Now, why is he unloading? You know? It's like God's got four bullets in his gun here. And the other times he fires one, here he's giving them all barrels. Why are they doing that? Why is he doing that? He says it right here. He says, so you shall know that I have done nothing without cause. How many times so far in the book of Ezekiel have we heard of the wickedness of the people and how pervasive that wickedness was? Every kind of wickedness. He says, this is it, man. I'm unloading. Time's up. I'm giving them what they deserve. And I'm unloading. Okay, we're going to go ahead and stop here. The good news, right before we stop, just this little bit, and Juanita, you mentioned it. And yet, there are going to be a few sons and daughters left. And he's talking to, if you look at the context, you, when it says, and they will come to you, you is Ezekiel. He's saying, they will come to you, and you will see them, and you will see their ways and their doings. The implication in here is these are not wicked people. And you'll be comforted that even though I've poured out my judgment and my fury on Israel, that a remnant is there, and a remnant's going to survive, and I'm going to keep my promises in the future. So that's where we'll stop.